Let me encourage you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 yet again. And we come today to the ninth in an announced series under the general title of Blueprint for Blessing. And we're working our way slowly through the Beatitudes. And we come today to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That's a very short phrase, just a few words, but perhaps more than any other thus far, I found it difficult to condense all the material that can be found in those phrases into our time span for these sessions, but I am going to do my best. I feel a little bit like the man who was before a judge here in America on a very serious offense, and at the end of it all he was sentenced to imprisonment for 99 years, which was serious enough, but the man himself was already 87 at the time, and he looked at the judge and said, "But sir, I'll never be able to do it." And the judge said, "Well, why don't you go away and do as much as you can?" And I feel a little bit like that I'll have to do as much as I can in the tremendous volume of truth that there is to be got out of these few words. Now, I've already had cause to say that the Beatitudes are connected and in order. They are not like individual pearls, each one of them precious, but only connected when almost accidentally, or at least by no design on their part, they were strung together in some kind of necklace or ornament. Instead, we find in the Beatitudes statements that are separate but inseparable. Just to recapitulate for a moment, we began with the man who is poor in spirit, the man who realizes that in the sight of a holy God he is defiled and depraved and bankrupt, guilty, lost, and helpless. As the result, he mourns over his sin. Not only that, he mourns over his own sin, over sin in the church, and over sin in the world. As the result of that, he is meek. He makes no claims for himself. He realizes there's no point in making himself out to be something that he is not, nor does he spend his time criticizing other people and attacking others, or defending himself, because he realizes that he himself has nothing worth defending. And so there is in his heart a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He longs to be holier, to be more like the Lord who has redeemed him. And then what happens? Well, the last of those Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What happens after filling is overflowing. And that is exactly where we come in this Beatitude. There is now a movement of this Beatitude outward. It speaks of our actions and attitudes towards others. Here is a man who begins with a sense of his own emptiness. He mourns over his sin. He is meek as regards God's dealings with him and his dealings with fellow men. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and as he is filled, so he overflows in his attitudes and actions towards others. And again, the teaching here is revolutionary. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Now that was revolutionary. The received wisdom of the day among the Jews said that those likely to make it big when the Messiah came to reign were those really hard-nosed conservatives who, when the tide turned, would wreak vengeance on their nation's enemies, that is to say, on the Gentiles, and then be rewarded by the Messiah for showing no mercy whatever to those who had opposed his reign and his people. But Jesus taught exactly the opposite. He turned conventional wisdom on its head. Now, as we've often done in these studies, let's begin with something about the definition of our key word here, and that is the meaning of the word merciful. If we go to a secular dictionary, we'll find the flavor easily enough, words like love and kindness and refraining from harming people and so forth. But I want to confine our study here to the New Testament and to three Greek words from which the words mercy and merciful come. I've got no time to go into the detailed etymology of the words, but just to give time to give one illustration of each. The first word would mean feelings of pity and compassion. Feelings of pity and compassion. For example, in seeing someone in need or difficulty or danger. There's an example, Colossians 3 and verse 12. Clothe yourselves with compassion. I would call this the quality of being moved by the misery of others. Guy Apere has said the Christian is conscious more than anyone else of the plight of the world in which, behind men's physical and moral troubles, he sees their spiritual ruin. So there's the first word that's rendered mercy or merciful. Feelings of compassion towards other people. The second word is very closely linked. We find it in Matthew 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And the word there, the word for compassion, is one that was used of the internal organs of a man or an animal. And it came gradually to be smoothed out and to mean what we would call the heart. It has to do again with feelings, with emotion. We're not told at that point that Jesus did anything, just that he had this compassion towards the people. And again, the emphasis on feelings and emotion. And then thirdly, we come to the word that is used here in Matthew. And the important difference is this, that it refers not merely to feelings, but to action. It is actively compassionate. It describes someone who takes active steps to relieve the misery of the person by whose misery he has been moved. If you want a difference between the two, you have it in 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. Let me flesh out the definition in one further way, and this is a key thing. If you're taking notes, you must get a note of this. It will direct almost everything else. It will influence everything else we have to say. That mercy operates in two areas, practical and spiritual. Practical in giving help to the needy, spiritual in granting forgiveness to the guilty. Let me try to say that again. Mercy operates in two areas, practical and spiritual. Practical, giving help to the needy. Spiritual, forgiving the guilty. And before we go any further, notice again that Jesus is not laying down laws or conditions about membership in the kingdom of heaven. It is so important to realize this when studying the Beatitudes. These are not, we've said it before, we'll say it again, these are not laws, these are not commandments, these are not imperatives, these are not conditions of membership in the kingdom of heaven. Instead, they are the characteristics of the true Christian. As we've seen previously, that doesn't get us off the hook. There's a tremendous challenge in these words. We're told in Hebrews 4 that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And the Beatitudes certainly do that. Notice these two points. The absence of these characteristics is a sign, and a very bad one. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And later, 1 John 4:20. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So if these signs are totally absent, they're a very bad sign. That's an indication that the person concerned is not a Christian. If in any areas these signs are dormant, or not as prominent as they should be, if they're undeveloped, then we need to ask God's gracious help in reviving them. So the absence of these characteristics is a sign. And the presence of these characteristics is a sign. It's a good sign. Proverbs 37:21, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. That's one of their traits. That's one of their characteristics. And remember again, actions flow from attitudes. The Beatitudes judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones has said, a Christian is something before he does anything. We have to be Christians before we can ever act as Christians. We don't act in a certain way in order to become Christians. We become Christians, and as a result, we act in a certain way. That's just another way of saying that nobody except the Christian can live the Christian life. Now, we sometimes hear people talk of, they're very good Christians, though they wouldn't call themselves Christians. Or they do a lot of good Christian things. Or here's a person who lives a good Christian life, but he wouldn't call himself a Christian. What people mean when they say that kind of thing is this, that these people, they do some, or apparently some, of the things that are mentioned in the Bible as being good things. But, my friends, that is a million light years away from biblical Christianity. A Christian is a person whose heart has been changed. Christian is a person who's been transformed from the inside out, and whose whole attitude to God and to man and to sin and to life and to death have been totally transformed and brought under the authority of the Word of God. Only a Christian can live the Christian life. A non-Christian is capable of doing certain good things that are mentioned in the Bible. That is the difference. Now that opens up a very important area, and I just want us to explore it for a few moments. For example, unconverted people sometimes show mercy to other people in certain degrees. Let me give you some biblical examples. In Acts 28 and verse 2, when Paul was shipwrecked on Malta, we're told this: the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Now here were pagans, but they were showing unusual kindness to Paul and his friends. In Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, the person who did all the good things in that story wasn't even a Jew. He was a Samaritan. Certainly not a believer in the sense that we understand the word. Acts 16, Paul and Silas at Philippi, the jailer after the earthquake and all of that shock and trauma, took them and washed their wounds. That was a very merciful, gracious, kind, loving thing to do. But at that point, he was not a believer. We have a contemporary illustration. We have them all around us, of course. But I mentioned in an earlier study the disasters that struck us in December 1988. And towards the end of the year there, the earthquake in Soviet Armenia, the Pan Am jet crash at Lockerbie in Scotland, and the train crash outside of London, and the other airplane crash at Kegworth in the home counties or in the Midlands there. In Britain, certainly, because some of them happened in Britain, but here in America, as far as the Soviet Armenia disaster was concerned, television screens and our radio channels and our newspapers were filled with descriptions of the superhuman efforts that were made to rescue the trapped, to ease the pain of the dying, and to treat the injured. I think of the Lockerbie disaster, for instance, where counseling services were set up to deal with those who were traumatized by that sudden bereavement and loss and the shock of the plane falling out of the sky onto their little town. And that counseling service is set up to continue for months to deal with these people who were traumatized in this way. Now, where does all that fit into the Beatitude? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Now, I have nothing but admiration for the care and the skill and the devotion of those concerned, but let me say very carefully, and I will speak carefully in these next few moments, particularly carefully, there is nothing necessarily spiritual about any of those actions. Those actions are humanistic, humanitarian, and commendable, but they are flawed if they are not characterized by divine motivation. Now let me be ultra careful and say that, of course, I'm not making any comment on any individual and what that individual may have done. I'm speaking of a general principle here. If a person's actions are not a response to God's mercy towards him, it's not the kind of mercy mentioned here. It could be nothing more than natural affection, a love for humanity, a naturally generous spirit, the conviction about the solidarity of the human species, that we stand or fall together, but it has no necessary reference to God at all. Indeed, some of those involved in apparently the most merciful of actions may not even believe that God exists. So it can't possibly come under the orbit of the Beatitudes here, let alone having any saving any reference to the saving mercy of God in Christ. And the flaw, of course, is shown in those highly commendable actions by the fact that in many cases the mercy shown is incomplete. In other words, there is great concern and care for the needs of the body, for clothing, for medication, for shelter, for drugs, for food, and great care for the needs of the mind, for counseling and comfort and all the rest of it, but none whatever for the soul of the person concerned. So that John Brown, Edinburgh preacher of a bygone generation, said this, quote, "The good-natured, generous man of the world pities and relieves the temporal wants of his fellow creatures, but he thinks not of their spiritual state, their everlasting prospects. He feels tender compassion for naked, starving, diseased bodies, but he feels no pity for souls perishing in ignorance of God and under the condemning sentence of his holy law. This cannot indeed be expected, for how should he feel for others when, in reference to such subjects, he has no feeling for himself? Though there is something monstrously absurd in men's being so exceedingly concerned about the removal of the sufferings of a few years, and altogether careless about the prevention of the intolerable miseries of eternity." Now, I hope you got that. That seems to me to be very, very clear. But we must dare to go one step further. This kind of mercy, this kind of care, humanitarian, earthbound in its motivation and its objectives, is useful to the person who receives it, but not acceptable to God as something that will count to the benefit of the person who gives it. Very acceptable to the person who receives it, very beneficial to them, not acceptable to God for the benefit of the person who gives it. Even at their best, these actions come under the description of the filthy rags of which Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Now, it's almost shocking to say that. I guess I'd be thrown out of many pulpits in your country and mine for saying such a thing. But I'd be quite happy to be thrown out of that kind of pulpit anyway. But surely it's true. If we are saying that those kind of actions, with all of their courage, bravery, devotion, to service and all the rest of it, if we are saying that those things redound to the benefit of the people who did them and is satisfying to God and credited to them as righteousness, then we're into justification by works. We're saying there are two ways of being saved. One, you trust in the Lord Jesus, or secondly, you go in for humanitarian service, and that will do the job just as well. Now, clearly, we cannot accept that. It's exactly here that we see the Beatitudes are not keys for unlocking the door of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Christian mercy is different. It is full-orbed. It sees man as both mortal and immortal. It seeks to care for his physical needs, his material needs, his spiritual needs. The primary concern is for his spiritual needs, but not at the expense of his material needs. So that in his book called Walk in His Shoes, John Stott says this: naturally, if we had to choose between evangelism and compassionate service, we would have to agree that the spiritual and the eternal have a higher priority than the material and the temporal. But we don't have to choose, or very seldom. And you can see this reflected in the New Testament. Jesus showed pity and compassion and extended mercy to the whole man. For example, in Matthew 4 and verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. You have it a little later on in Matthew 9 and verse 35. Very much the same kind of thing is said in that particular place. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And the same thing said in Luke 9 and verse 11, or rather, the same kind of thing. Luke 9 and verse 11, when the crowds learned about it and followed him, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. It was the same story when he sent the 12 out. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Notice how the two areas are mentioned, the preaching and the healing, to show that both are important. And yet in each case, it is the preaching that comes first before the healing, as if to show that that's of primary importance. It may be coincidence, but it seems as if the Holy Spirit deliberately arranged that they would be written about in that order. But the preaching came first, the ministry to the spiritual needs, to the eternal soul, and then the healing, the ministry to the body, and to the material and temporal needs. And church history has reflected the same balance. An eminent church historian, F.J. Foulkes Jackson, has said this, quote, "History shows that the thought of Christ on the cross has been more potent than anything else in arousing a compassion for suffering and indignation at injustice. The later evangelicalism, which saw in the death of Christ the means of salvation for fallen humanity, caused its adherents to take the front rank as champions of the weak. Prison reform, the prohibition of the slave trade, the abolition of slavery, the factory acts, the protection of children, the crusade against cruelty to animals, are all the outcome of the great evangelical revival of the 18th century." Unquote. And we can put names to some of those crusades. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, Elizabeth Fry, Thomas Barnardo, William Wilberforce, Jean-Henri Dunant, the founding father of the Red Cross, to give some examples. And Christian mercy includes gospel mercy. Mercy that ministers to the physical and psychological needs for all of its obvious merits is not Christian mercy, because it doesn't minister to man's primary need, which is the need of his soul. And only those who have received God's mercy in Christ can do so. And that, incidentally, is a tremendous challenge to us about our concern for the souls of men. Do we have what used to be called a passion for souls? That sounds a very old-fashioned word. Many of you may still remember it, but it's not very current today. It just sounds somewhat old-fashioned. Do we have a sense of urgency about men's spiritual needs? Do we register with Jude 22, "Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh"? Let me quote you Thomas Watson yet again. "When we see others sleeping the sleep of death, and the fire of God's wrath ready to burn about their ears, and we are silent, is not this to be accessory to their death?" The true Christian is truly merciful, actively compassionate towards his fellow men in their temporal and spiritual needs. Now, that leads us on to the next section of our study, and we're weaving in and out of the two concepts of mercy that we saw near the beginning: the need to minister to material needs and to spiritual. What is the Christian's motivation for this? Why should we be merciful in these ways? Well, it's not, and we'll see this later, because he will receive mercy in return. That's not the meaning of "he will be shown mercy." The Christian is not to show mercy because he will be shown mercy. Christian mercy is not, as we say, at least in Britain, a sprat to catch a mackerel. It's not speculation in order to accumulate. The Christian doesn't show mercy because he knows that that is something invested for him and he's going to receive benefit from it as a result. The Christian is not motivated by mercy that he is to receive. The Christian is motivated by mercy he has already received. That is to say, the mercy of God. And Scripture teems with teaching about mercy as one of God's attributes. And the outstanding passage, it seems to me, is in Nehemiah 9, one of the most moving chapters in Scripture. And there's a reference there to an occasion when the Israelites as a nation came before God. And for 1/4 of the day, they read Scripture. They spent another 1/4 of the day in confession and worship. And as they rehearsed God's dealings with them, going all the way back to creation, they came back again and again to the particular characteristic of God's compassion toward them, his merciful dealings with them. Verse 17, "You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Verse 19, "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert." Verse 27, "In your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies." Verse 28, "In your compassion you delivered them time after time." Verse 31, "In your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." All of those references again in Nehemiah chapter 9. And of course, there are many other references in both the Old and the New Testaments, and they are summed up very succinctly by James when he reminds his readers of God's dealings with Job and says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Now, this is the Christian's motivation to show mercy. God has been merciful to him in two areas. In common mercy, or what the theologians call common grace. When Paul was at Athens, he said to those pagans, "God himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." And again he said, "In him we live and move and have our being." It is God who gives to man the very elements by which he can continue living on the face of this planet. Thomas Watson says, "Every time you draw in your breath, you suck in mercy." God owes us nothing, and we owe God everything. My blood runs cold when I hear people suggest that God can't be a God of justice. What should concern them more is what would happen were God not a God of mercy. Lamentations 3, "Because of the Lord's love," that is his mercy, "we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The fact that I am alive to speak these words and that you are alive to hear them is evidence of God's mercy. So there's common mercy, and then there's spiritual mercy, of course, that is to say, his mercy in the gospel. I think in particular of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, at the end of verse 3 and onwards. "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And then he goes right on there verse 7 in the same chapter, and with exactly the same flow in that area. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Or I think of Paul writing to Timothy and saying, "Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy." The story is told of a dear man of God who was dying, and on his deathbed, someone told him that he was going to receive that which he richly deserved. And he said, "I deserved to go to hell, but God interfered." And if you are a Christian, my friend, God interfered. By nature, you are the enemy of God, you are paving your own way to hell, and God interfered by sending the second person in the Godhead to die for you, and the third person in the Godhead to tell you that he did so, and to draw you to him in repentance and faith. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Or in another hymn, this time by Joseph Addison, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." Why should a Christian show mercy? Because he's been shown mercy. Why should he love others? Because he first has been loved. Why should he give freely? Because he has received freely. Why should he lay out his substance for others? Because God laid out his Son for him. Why should he offer himself a living sacrifice? Because Christ offered himself as a dying sacrifice. And we can go further. God's mercy has a knock-on effect. The Christian doesn't become a cistern. He becomes a channel through which God's love flows to other people. And this is God's intention and his instruction to us. Micah 6 and verse 8. "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And there again you have the intertwining of practical helpfulness and personal holiness. James takes up exactly the same thing in James 1:27. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Jesus said much the same thing in Luke 6. Just take a moment to turn with me to Luke 6 and verses 35 and 36. Luke chapter 6 and verses 35 and 36. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Notice the phrase, and you will be sons of the Most High. It doesn't say, and you will become sons of the Most High. It doesn't say that if you show mercy to others, God will reward you by making you His children. The meaning of you will be the sons of the Most High is you will be seen to be the sons of the Most High. It will be obvious that you are. You will be doing the kind of thing your Father wants you to do. You will be following His example. Albert Barnes has said, nowhere do we imitate God more than in showing mercy. It's a fascinating thing that one of the Hebrew words for merciful is the same as the Hebrew word for godly. To be merciful is to be godly, and to be merciless is to be godless. So a major motive for showing mercy is that he has been shown mercy. Another motive is this, that in the helping aspect of mercy, I mean now not the forgiving of others, but the material helping of others, there is this amazing concept in Scripture, almost impossible to grasp, and it's this, that in giving to the poor, it is as if one was giving to God. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. What about those words of Jesus concerning the day of judgment? Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Matthew 25. Here's Thomas Watson again. The poor man's hand is Christ's treasury, and there is nothing lost that is put there. Now, whatever the exact meaning of those words, surely it is a powerful motive to show mercy to those in need. And one of the most impressive images in Scripture is God's identification with the needs of the poor and His concern that those needs should be met. As William Temple, who was a rather unusual Archbishop of Canterbury back in the 1940s, said, it is a mistake to assume that God is only interested in religion. Now, what a statement. It's a mistake to think that God is only interested in religion. He's interested in practical, material, down-to-earth needs of people in the world today. And the Bible is full of statements that press on us the duty of mercy. Psalm 82 and verse 3, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Or Matthew 10 in sending out the 12, freely you have received, freely give. Acts 10:35, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, we must help the weak. And then in Galatians 2 and verse 10, a very telling phrase, Paul was attending a meeting of church leaders in Jerusalem, at which it was agreed that whereas James, Peter and John had a ministry concentrated on the Jews, Paul had a special ministry to the Gentiles. And the narrative goes on to say this, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here's this great church council, these great decisions being made on the deployment and the strategy for evangelism, and Paul says, and all they said to us was, remember the needs of the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. And later on in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Now we're still concentrated in the area, at this point, of material help to others. How does that kind of impact, what kind of impact does that body of teaching have on us today? Ronald J. Sider, in a book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, says this, if at this moment in history a few million Christians in our affluent nations dared to join hands with the poor around the world, we will decisively influence the course of world history. Now, is that overstated? In 1974, a group of Christian leaders from around the world met in Lausanne, Switzerland, and at the end of their conference, they issued something called the Lausanne Covenant. And one of the articles said this, quote, those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept our duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more to both relief and evangelism. Notice again, the two areas were mixed. Relief, the practical mercy, evangelism, spiritual mercy. I think one of the people there coined the very memorable phrase, we are to live more simply so that others might simply live.
That, of course, was on the practical side of things. Now, do you accept your duty in that area? What is the measure? What is the perspective? What is the proportion of what you give and of what you keep? Those surely are uncomfortable questions. It's much easier to sit back and discuss different views of eschatology or church government than to give in that way. Let me add 2 points, not about the measure of giving, but the manner of it. Firstly, we should give gladly. 1 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And almost all of you know that cheerful is a translation of hilaros, from which we get the word hilarity. God loves a hilarious giver. That is to say, one who gives joyfully. Romans 12, about the use of gifts. If it is mercy, let him do it cheerfully, and the root is the same. Let him do it hilariously. Giving to other people, giving to those in need, is not a fine or a tax. It shouldn't have to be prized out of our fists. And then we're not only to give it cheerfully, but we're to give it humbly. The beginning of Matthew 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. There should be a beautiful forgetfulness about our giving. Had you noticed that in Matthew 25, the narrative of the sheep and the goats at the judgment day, the sheep forgot. They had forgotten that they'd given. Oh, when did we give to you? When did we visit you? When did we minister to your needs? Oh, we've forgotten about that. There was a delightful forgetfulness about it all. Don't forget to give, but do forget that you've given. That seems to me to be the key. Now, I've said very little about the other side, the other area of mercy, which is forgiveness. And because I want to look at the end of the verse, I'm only going to spend a moment on it here. And again, the scripture is very clear about our duty. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. We are to forgive the guilty as freely as we give to the needy. In Matthew 18, you recall that Peter asked the Lord, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times. Now, the rabbinical teaching of the day said you could forgive 3 times, you should forgive 3 times, but not 4. So Peter took the rabbinical yardstick of 3, doubled it, and added 1 for good measure, probably thinking, now Jesus ought to be impressed by that. I'm not asking, is it right that we should forgive 3 times? I'll double it and add 1. Now that's really impressive. Should I forgive 7 times? Jesus said, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. What an extraordinary statement for Jesus to make in reply to the question that Peter asked in the matter of the forgiveness of those who had sinned against him. Now, Jesus certainly, whatever the meaning of those figures, one thing is certain, Jesus was not speaking about mathematics, he was speaking about mercy. He wasn't setting the new limit at 490, at 70 times 7. He was telling Peter not to keep count, but to lose count. Don't keep count of the number of times you forgive, lose count. Do you have a forgiving spirit? Are you prepared to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile? Are you prepared to be wronged and insulted and unfairly treated and then forgive the person concerned from the depths of your heart? C.H. Spurgeon said, forgive and forget. When you bury a mad dog, don't leave his tail above the ground. Now, I love quoting Spurgeon, love reading him too, but I'm not sure, to be truthful, that it is literally always possible to forget. And I think Spurgeon may be just slightly out of key there. It is sometimes impossible to forget. But by the grace of God, it is not impossible to forgive. A little while ago, there was a terrible Memorial Day, our Memorial Day in Britain, that is, Poppy Day, as we call it, Armistice Day, massacre at Inniskillen in Northern Ireland, when people who were there at an open-air service in the middle of the town were blasted to death by an IRA bomb. And the greatest story to emerge from all of that was the father of a young woman who was blown to pieces. He told the media that he completely forgave her killers and that he would pray every day for God to have mercy upon them. Only a Christian could do that. Only a Christian could. Thore Ten Boom says, "You never so touch the ocean of God's love when you forgive and love your enemies." So all of that on what the meaning of having mercy is and our motivation for it. Now we can turn to the final phrase, "for they will be shown mercy." Now perhaps there's no beatitude of all of these in Matthew 5 that is more misunderstood than this one. And it's not surprising. At first glance, it seems to say that mercy will receive mercy as a reward. But it can't possibly mean that, because it would undermine the whole doctrine of the grace of God. God's mercy is never a reward. His forgiveness is never a reward. His cleansing is never a reward. The Beatitudes are founded on grace. Being merciful is the result of receiving mercy. It is not a method of producing it for ourselves. It's not a reward we deserve. Remember Jesus telling the story in Luke 17 about the master and the slave, and the punchline was, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty.'" Now in Roman Catholic moral theology, certain actions are called works of supererogation. The word supererogare means to pay out more than is necessary. It goes back to Luke 10 and the story of the Good Samaritan who said, "Well, when I come back, I'll pay any additional expenses." The Roman Catholic doctrine was not formulated until the Middle Ages, and eventually it taught this, that by doing more than their duty, people like the Virgin Mary and others added to the work of Christ. And they set up a kind of contingency fund of merit so that other people could draw on that fund in times of special need. And needless to say, there was a price to be paid for that. By penances and indulgences and other things, they could draw on this surplus of merit that others had achieved and was left over in this contingency fund. But the whole thing is a blasphemous sham. Firstly, it makes a mockery of Christ's atonement, and secondly, it ignores the fact that we are all unworthy and unprofitable servants, even the Virgin Mary and the greatest of the so-called saints. As Christians are required to be perfect, it is impossible that they could do more than that and have anything left over that could be transferred to the benefit of others. When a Christian is perfect, he has merely done his duty and God owes him nothing. Our mercy is not the cause of God's mercy, but the other way round. That's why John says in a parallel passage that mentions another great virtue, "We love," and the meaning is "we love," not "we love him," by the way. The better translation is "we love because he first loved us." Not "we love so that as a result he'll love us and reward us." J.C. Ryle says that to talk of merit or claim to God's favor is absurd and preposterous. And so it is. God's mercy is free. Let me put it to you in this way. If the mercy of God that you have received was to be entered on your tax return, it would go under unearned income. It would be nothing that you had earned. It would be something that God graciously had given you. And remember that the whole thrust of the Beatitudes is not legalistic, it's not instruction, it is illustration. They show the characteristics of the true Christian. The true Christian has received God's mercy and will receive it throughout his earthly life. Surely goodness and love, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And he will enjoy it in eternity. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Man has no more right to mercy than a murderer has to go free. A.W. Pink has said that if there was any merit in our acts and we received reward as a result, the Beatitude would read like this: "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive justice." And that's not what it says. It doesn't say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they'll get justice, and whatever mercy they've shown will be given to them as a reward." It does say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And as with all blessings in the Beatitudes, they are two-dimensional. This receiving of mercy is both temporal and eternal. Now, right at this point, I've reached the end of my allotted time, but I'm just going to carry on anyway and hope that they've stuck a longer tape in there today. But we're exactly at the 45-minute mark, but we have just 2 or 3 minutes more to go, and then we're through. Let me just talk about the temporal mercies and then the eternal ones and then we're through. Temporal first, Proverbs 11:17, a kind man benefits himself. There is a therapeutic value in giving. It is, Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive. Now, haven't you experienced that? Isn't it sometimes true in material things, for instance? Proverbs 11:25, a generous man will prosper. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing. Surely that's something of what Jesus meant in Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. It is impossible to outgive God. You may have heard of the very prosperous businessman who began by giving to God, and as he prospered, he gave more, and the more he prospered, the more he gave. And when someone asked him how that was possible, he said, well, it's like this. I shovel it out, and God shovels it back, and God uses a bigger shovel. Have you ever known a Christian who gave away so much to those in genuine need that he was reduced to ruin? And it's equally true in spiritual things, and here we're talking about forgiveness. We are called to forgive, and there is always a blessing in forgiveness. Hannah Moore says, a Christian will find it cheaper to pardon than to resent. Forgiveness saves us the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, and the waste of spirits. And then there's the eternal mercy that we will receive. Jude 21, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It is by mercy that we were saved. It is through mercy that we are kept. It is by God's mercy that we are not consumed. It is through God's mercy that we are empowered and enabled in our Christian walk, and there is still more mercy to come. James tells us that mercy will triumph over judgment. When the saintly Puritan Thomas Hooker lay on his deathbed in 1647, someone said to him, brother, you are going to receive the reward of your labors. And Hooker looked up and said, brother, I am going to receive mercy. And so we are. Vernon Higham, who presently ministers in South Wales, and it seems to me is one of the very best of our modern hymn writers, at least a number of his hymns are excellent indeed, has a hymn with these words in it. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy, who praise him for Calvary's pain. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for your amazing mercy shown to us sinners, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you for your daily mercy. We agree with the scriptures that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. We recognize that this very day in which we live now is a day of grace, a day which is an evidence of your mercy to us, and we believe a pledge of your future mercy to us. We thank you that those who show mercy will receive mercy, because you are a merciful God. We commit ourselves to you for the remainder of this day. Help us to walk in a way that will bring glory to your name, and help us to rejoice in all of your continued mercies to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.